This is the third class given by Brother Max Wickham on marriage and family trials. The title of this class is Trials at Work.
All right, so good morning. And how are we doing on a Wednesday? You look a lot more awake than my teen class did this morning. I had some, I had a few folks in there that looked positively comatose. Actually, I was not all that with it myself this morning when I was showering, I found out later. I've been using this bar of soap that we picked up at a motel, you know the kind. And it has a wrapper that I was carefully putting the soap back in the wrapper every morning, you know, so it wouldn't make a mess. And it's working just great. And this morning I got in there and I took it out of the wrapper and I was taking my shower and I was lathering up, except that I was getting like almost no lather. So I just going after it harder, you know, to get some more lather. And finally I dropped it and it broke in half, only the halves were still together. And I thought, you know, that's kind of odd. And I picked it up and it had this really thin, like waxed paper all, all around the bar. And so, you know, the soap was not even touching my body. So I guess I wasn't too awake either. Well, as is often the case when you're doing classes, people come up and make comments that are very interesting later. And yesterday in the Bible reading, someone made a comment that I thought was interesting. You know, we were talking in here about the fact that just because Cain was the evil son didn't mean that his parents didn't love him. In all likelihood, they very much did. You know, it's interesting. I asked this question to my teen class. How would you think that Adam and Eve felt about Cain? And nobody came up with they loved him. So maybe that might tell us something, you know, that we need to make it real clear that whatever happens in our children's lives, we do love them. We may not approve of what's happening at the time. But anyway, the comment was after the reading about Absalom and his rebellion against David. And you know, Absalom, that beautiful man aesthetically, you know, perfect from head to toe, politician, smooth, suave, patient, smart. He had every gift. He had every potential. He was everything his dad was, except morally. He was a man who would gladly kill his own father to take the throne and was in the process of trying to do so. You remember when he was killed. And what is David's reaction was the comment in the class. You know, David is just beside himself when Absalom is killed. And, you know, he says over and over again, why couldn't it have been me? Why couldn't it have been me? And Absalom was just trash. He was just trash. What kind of man sleeps with his father's wives, goes to kill his father, God's anointed king, and take the kingdom for himself? He can't get worse than that. No matter how he looked good. He was evil, but his dad loved him. Yeah. I've told my kids, my young people, several times that one of the problems with being young is you can't really appreciate what it's like to be a parent. And you don't really quite get it until you have your own kids, I think. Well, we're going to start this morning and talk a little bit about our mountain climbing pair, and we're going to try to hang some lessons on some of their experiences. Well, this Roberts, you remember Roberts is the guy that's very gregarious and talkative, and Jensen is the loner. And then the thing that's interesting is they both consider at this point that the other one is their very best friend. And from all you can tell in the book, the only thing that they actually share in common is they both climb wonderfully together. That's it. They do not seem to have, well, the story will bear out. They don't have a meshing sort of personality. But they've decided they're going to climb Deborah, which is a mountain in Alaska. I think we were mentioning yesterday that it had only been climbed once by a European crack team by the easiest route, 1954. This is in the 60s, and nobody else has even tried it. And that's because it's very, very formidable. And as they start studying the aerials of the mountain, they realize, you know, this could be more dangerous than the Mount McKinley Wickersham Wall. It could be a tougher climb. And their reaction to that was, yeah. That sounded good to them. We have to realize they're like 20 years old. So as they have made the decision, it's going to be a party of two, and they're going to climb Deborah, and you would think maybe things would go well. They're nowhere near the mountain. Well, they find out just how different their approaches are because they start talking about how long they're going to go for. And Roberts is saying, I think maybe about 3 weeks. And Jensen says, 3 weeks? Here's the guy, you know, that loves to be alone in isolation, Jensen. He says, we're going to go for the whole summer. And Roberts says, no way. So right off, they have this clash over what this expedition's even going to look like, the two of them. And finally, they sort it out for somewhere in between. And neither of them is actually very happy about that. And they're in Harvard, remember. Not an easy school. Now, for Roberts, it's not too bad. He's making preparations for Deborah. He's dating a girl. He's keeping up on his studies, doing his exams. Jensen, however, is floundering. All he can think about is the mountain. And he's very resentful of what he takes Robert's attitude to be, and that is that this climb doesn't mean much. To him, it's the most important thing there is. So finally, they load everything in a truck, and they're going to drive to Alaska. And part of that drive is 1,200 miles back then of dirt road. And Jensen's plan is, you know, let's just drive it. Let's just, you know, not even stop, and we got to get there. And Robert's attitude is, you know, why don't we, you know, take a break and get some breakfast and maybe sleep for a while. And so all the way up there, they are fighting, as it were, about how they're traveling. Here's a quote from the book. We set for miles in silent hostility. This was different than school. We were stuck in this truck together. Here's another one. He says, later, we would remember that when we were trapped by storms in that tiny tent, wordlessly furious with our faces inches apart. But having committed themselves, neither one of them is going to back out. And one thing I was saying to the young people, you know, sometimes when all the signs say no, and everybody you know says it's not a good idea, might be a thought. It might be a thought just to reconsider, especially maybe in things of the heart. I think of so many pairings that seemed absolutely potentially disastrous, and everyone felt so except the two, and it seemed like they were like this pair. The more people talked to them, well, the more that cemented the fact that nobody else but them really understood, you know, and it seemed to drive them to get together rather than apart. That's what it did with these two. The more people said, hey, that'll never work, they said, oh yeah, we can do it. So they hire somebody to drop them off, and he drops them off 65 miles from Deborah. It's that It's that isolated. It's a 40-mile pack, and then they hit Glacier, and it's another 25. And so he drops them off with their 75-pound packs, and he says, where are you guys going? And they said, Deborah. He says, just the two of you. And they say, yeah. Roberts writes that he didn't see the peak because of clouds till they were about 10 miles away. He said when the clouds finally pulled back, he said, I saw for the first time what we were really up against. He said it was 6,000 feet of sheer black rock, which was covered with ice. He said it looked forbidding and ominous. Roberts wrote in the diary that night, descriptions fail. This is going to be tough. Well, they find their food, which was airdropped, and they pack it across the glacier to the vicinity of the mountain. And initially, they're thinking, you know, maybe this is going to work. We're both fit. We got the food. Nothing really seemed to be damaged. And one thing they did do that you would have to say was smart is they decided, because it was just the two of them, they would take a state-of-the-art radio. They rented it. I'm a ham radio operator, so I know what state-of-the-art was back in the early 60s. You know, it wasn't like your cell phone. You know, a state-of-the-art radio in the 60s would be more along the lines of Chunky. And they slept with it in their tent to keep the batteries warm. And that would have been maybe okay, you know, in case they get in trouble. And I'll tell you right now, they do get in trouble. But the bad thing is, although the radio works wonderfully the first time they try it and test it, when they need it, it never again works. So they find themselves 65 miles in, cut off from every other human being with absolutely no way of getting in touch with anyone. And they don't see anyone for over 40 days. They are truly alone. That is what they wanted. But they come, I think, to regret that. Going to leave that in just a second, but let me just tell you one thing that kind of starts things off for them. Although the weather initially looked really promising, and they get their tent pitched right up close to the mountain, the weather breaks very badly. Remember, they're way up in Alaska. It snows for 40 hours. 40 hours straight. They're freezing in the tent because what happens is it's kind of a warm snow. And it's not really cold enough to keep the condensation frozen to the inside of the tent all the time. So when in the warm part of the day, the tent rains on them, you know, from the interior. And their down bags are getting wet. And they're cold and they're hungry because although they're not burning calories working, they're burning calories trying to keep warm. And they had figured out their food, you know, very carefully. These are college boys. They're very smart and they're experienced. But they're finding that they really want to eat 4 to 5 meals a day. And so the chances of their expedition during this time, you know, they're eating their chances up, literally. Robert says about cabin fever, he said, I got so frustrated by the situation, I had to get angry at something, and Jensen seemed my only option. So we're going to leave our friends, but one thing I would like to comment about being a married man, lo these 40 years, and I consider myself to have a blessed and wonderful marriage and a fantastic wife, a better woman I have never known. And still, there are times, you know, and were times, especially I think when we were rearing our children, where it really wasn't anything between her and I. You know, it was like them on the mountain. The storm had nothing to do with Jensen or Roberts. It was just something that happened to be there. And I remember times in our marriage where, you know, there was nothing really going on between Linda and I personally, but it became that. Do you know what I'm talking about? I remember a kid that would not clean his room. You know, dynamite could not seem to get the job done. It became an issue between her and I because we kind of saw it a little differently. I've been telling the teens, you know, marriage is a wonderful thing, but you want to be sure you select the right party. 40 years with the right lady has been a great blessing. I can't imagine 40 with the wrong lady. Well, let's go back to think about Noah a little bit. We're going to take a look at what Jesus says about Noah because, as you know, he ties Noah to our generation. Matthew 24. He's talking about the time when everything will come to a conclusion. He says in verse 36, Matthew 24, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the Son, he says, only the Father. Verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In what way? In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And you know, it seems to me if you could characterize this age with one word, just one, it would be distraction. Is this not an age of distractions? Every kid you see walking down the road has got his cell phone, he's got his iPod, at least in California, it seems. At home, they've got the computer, they've got the TV, they've got the cable, they've got, I don't know what all they have. It's an age of huge, huge activity. I heard somebody commenting on that. You know, we have so many things we have to do, and I just wonder if that's really true. Is it really true that we have so many things that we have to do? Or is it true that we load a lot of things into our lives that are not necessarily absolutely necessary? And maybe we're not quite honest enough to admit that. It's nicer to talk in terms of things we have to do, you know, as if we're fulfilling something important by taking care of them. But we may just find ourselves, if we're not careful, in the situation it's talking about here in Matthew, to where they were doing what everybody else was doing, and they were doing it really hard in the days of Noah. And they were going after it so obsessively that they didn't even realize that the flood was coming at all, and it caught them totally off guard. Jesus says, that's what it's going to be like when I return. So, we do well to pay attention, don't we, to what he says. His advice, a little later on there, verse 43, know this, if the householder had known in what part of night the thief was coming, he would have watched. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And he goes on to recommend, he doesn't go on to recommend last minute cleanup. He goes on to recommend faithful everyday service. Since we don't know when it's going to be, he says we better be ready all the time. Some years ago, I was involved in a Bible reading seminar, and we got a lot of people out to that seminar. I think it was our first one. I think we got about, I don't know, about 85 people out initially to the Bible reading seminar. And we start out with a really big follow-up class of around 22, I don't remember exactly, something like that. And the people were, you know, they seemed quite interested. And that follow-up class finally dwindled down to maybe about 8, 9. But it went on for a couple, 3 years. And, you know, initially we had good hopes of that class. And there was certainly some interest and there was some learning going on. But the other brother and I that kind of shared doing that follow-up class, we would talk to each other, you know, after a couple of years went by, and we said, you know, what do you see? And one thing that we felt like we saw is they had sort of like a divider down their minds. They would agree on the one hand that, yes, what you're telling us about the Bible makes sense. The promises to Abraham, the kingdom on earth, man is mortal, you know, the basics as we understand them of Bible teaching. But the other side of their brain was saying, but my mom and dad are in heaven. My mom and dad are in heaven. And it finally came to the point that they really wanted that more than they wanted that. And I think, you know, that's kind of the situation with Noah and family. They had to make a choice. All of their family, their extended family, was doing the other stuff that everyone else was caught up with in that age. They were part of the world. And, you know, I had always found it very convenient to think of Noah and his family versus the wicked world. I mean, that's kind of comforting, you know, that Noah and his family were saved and the wicked sort of unrelated, detached world outside perished. But when you understand that a lot of that detached world was flesh and blood, and a lot of them were very close relatives, it's not quite the same. They had to do what Jesus says. We have to decide, every one of us, what we're going to choose. Just like that Bible reading seminar class. Is it going to be Jesus? Or are we going to love father or mother more than him? And I think that's what it came down to in the seminar class. Were they going to go with something that comforted them concerning their family? Or were they going to go with what the scripture said and choose the way that Jesus directs? It's a difficult choice, but it's the one that Noah made. He stepped aside from the bulk of his family and saved just that little nucleus of his family, and they did what God directed. Jesus' words, Luke 14, always tough. Words we don't really, you know, like all that well, I think. Verse 26, Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, those are sort of hard sayings in a way. I mean, hard to understand, but I think we get the point. I don't think he means hate, but what he's saying, if push comes to shove, who are you going to pick? And who are you going to leave behind? You had better choose me and walk away from your family. And you had better choose me and walk away from self, he says, because if you're not willing to do that, it's not going to work. Something I kept coming back to about trial, and we've already mentioned it several times, I'm going to mention it again. I think if there's one thing that I'm learning about trial, is it becomes a test of our own attitudes. What will our attitude be after the loss of two sons like Cain and Abel. What is our attitude going to be toward God? Are we going to come back to Him on our knees? Or are we going to turn our back? I think that is really a test. And Daniel chapter 9, he has the attitude that we're looking for and need to find. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. You know, they, as a nation, had walked away from God, and it happened just like God told them it would, if they did. But he goes on and says, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he has done, and it's we that have not obeyed his voice. So this always needs to be where we come back to sinner. We come back to sinner to say, God, you are right. You are right. I don't understand it all, but you are right, and you are righteous, and you are good. If there's a problem here, it's got to be in me. That's where we have to come back to. As human beings, that goes down pretty hard sometimes. I think as human beings, you know, our natural tendency is to do like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember that? What happened there? Right? The earth opened up, swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram because of their rebellion. Is that right? And what was the reaction of the people who remained? What was their reaction? Let's take a look at it. Number 16. I think this is the reaction of the flesh. Number 16, verse 41. This is after that. Next day. Number 16:41. On the morrow, all the congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. What did they say? You killed the Lord's people. You know, their reaction was, these were good men. These were godly people, and now they're dead. And that's not right. And it's your fault. And, of course, what Moses and Aaron always say is, hey, we're not running this. You're talking about God here. We're just His servants. So the people, they have that same attitude that we saw in Cain. You know, they have their own ideas about how things should be run. You know, Cain thought that offering that grain, that produce from the field, that should be just fine. And if it wasn't fine, well, that's too bad. Because he thought it should be fine. And these people here, you know, God acted quite clearly to verify who it was he supported. And yet they come back and they say to Moses, you killed some really good people. And we don't like that. We hold that against you. We knew those men. And they were all right. And that wasn't right. So as a consequence, more judgments follow. I'd just like to tippy-toe around sort of a delicate subject, if I might. Because I'm old enough now, drawing Social Security as I do, to remember back a ways. I remember the late 50s pretty clearly. I graduated high school in 61. I've lived long enough to see some changes in attitudes in the world and some changes, I think, in attitudes in the ecclesias, the ones that I know. And the thing I'm trying to tippy-toe around here I hear fairly regularly, and it's often a brother or sister defending a child who is living in some way that is clearly against what the scriptures direct, and they're defending them. They're justifying them. Someone that is just living totally against what the Lord commands. Now, obviously, we love our children. We already said that. But they are defending the very actions that the children are doing and justifying it. This is not good. Because in a sense, in a very real sense, I just recently did an exhortation on Eli. That's what Eli did. And God says, in effect, you put your sons ahead of me. You know, you allow them to have charge of the offerings, and they go in there and they take whatever they want. They lay with the women at the tent. And Eli, who was both priest and judge and had all the authority there was, he was the law. He was the religious law, and he was the justice of the peace type law. He, the civil law, that's the word, isn't it? And yet he did nothing about it. And the thing is so amazing, although God corrected him and corrected him and corrected him through prophet and dream and vision to Samuel, and the people complained about the activities of his sons. Where were his sons when they died? They were with the ark of the Lord, with the most holy things. This went on for decade after decade after decade. And Eli, who I think was in most ways a righteous man, he refused to take the hard stand for the Lord and against his sons. He wouldn't do anything about it. He wouldn't touch it. He in some way justified the behavior of his sons. He did say to them, you know, the way you're acting, sons, is not good. It's not good. Well, maybe that's what you and I could do. You know, when I'm my age and I'm talking to my son that's in his 30s, well, I'm not going to take him over my knee, am I? No. But Eli was in a different situation. He was a judge. He was the priest. And you remember when Samuel, who was also judge and priest, when he came to a city, it said the people feared. And they said, are you come in peace? You know, is there a problem that you're going to have to deal with here? So Eli was in a different case. There was something he could do about that. That was his responsibility to do something about that. And that's what God says to him. And he says to Eli, you will never be forgiven for this. Never. He said, there isn't an offering that can take it away because you have consistently chosen to put your sons above me. We can't be in that situation, brothers and sisters. We love our kids. We do. But that's not right. A related topic, and really probably very, very closely related. It says about David that, you know, when Adonijah rebelled right at the end of David's life, he rebelled against David's wishes. He rebelled against the word of the Lord that said that Solomon was going to sit on the throne. And you may remember Adonijah got men to run before him and actually tried to take the kingdom. And it says that David had never said no or questioned him, you know, why are you doing this or that? And this is an age in which discipline of children is discouraged by society. You know, you tell your kids that they're okay and they're fine. You know, you be sure that they have good self-esteem, that's the term. And you don't want them to feel that they've failed in any way. I read an interesting article, and it wasn't a religious one, about this whole self-esteem movement, which was stronger back a ways than it is now. I don't know if any of you read that. But this pretty person had done a study on it. And their conclusion was this failed. The feeling was that if we could just raise a generation with good self-esteem, that would cure a lot of the problems of mankind. Said, what I found was these young people who had gone through school in a system that always told them they were doing wonderfully and they were wonderful, gifted kids, and the work that they did was always fine, and they never failed anything, and they never did anything wrong. And they got into college and got into university, and they were writing a paper, and they turned it in, and it comes back with red marks on it, and they want to know what's going on. And they go up and they talk to the professor, and the professor says, well, this is bad writing here, and this is not a good sentence, and, you know, your thoughts here are not, they're not what I'm looking for. And he said, these kids did have good self-esteem. He said, in fact, they would say to the professor, well, that's your opinion. That's your opinion. And the professor says, no, that's bad writing. It's bad writing is what it is. It's not my opinion. We have to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think I heard something in the last class. What was it, truth and righteousness? Or I was sitting outside. But that's the way God deals with us. That's what a lot of trial is about. It's the discipline of the Lord. In fact, we're, I hope, going to remember to take a look at what God says about the children of Israel when he brought them through the wilderness and why he did that. He says why he did that. And basically he says, I did that to discipline you so that you could learn something. And basically they refused to learn, that generation. If I don't get to that, remind me. Not today. You know, a verse that I have, in fact, we're going to look at it. Let's take a look at Hebrews 5. I thought about this verse a lot in connection with this week. And I've actually talked to quite a number of brothers before I ever came up here and asked their opinion about exactly what it might mean. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. And this is the one, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not sure if I understand all of what that means, but I've listened to comments that brothers that are smarter than me, better students. Maybe the most satisfying one to me that I've heard, and I've heard it from more than one, is that, first, let me back up. I guess the thing that's interesting about this is Jesus didn't learn obedience through the things he suffered like we do. You know, I learn obedience through the things I suffered by doing it the wrong way 9 times and getting the consequences of doing it the wrong way. And then I say, oh, perhaps God's way would be a choice. Jesus never did it the wrong way, and yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. A couple of brothers said to me, and I wish I could say it as well, but it was along the lines of that there is a suffering that occurs, kind of like Paul talks about in resisting sin. You know, the battle that goes on between the spiritual man and the natural man. That when we don't do the wrong thing, it's because we have battled to do the right thing. And I think some brothers I talked to, they pointed to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness as an example of that. You can see that battle going on in Jesus. And there was a struggle there. And he chose the right way. But if Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered, what about us? You know, he never did anything wrong. So clearly, there's other words in Hebrews. In fact, we might just take a look now. Over in Hebrews 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastens every son that he receives. And that's what I say about us parents. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting what this goes on to say, because it says, what son is there, in the middle of verse 7, what son is there that his father does not discipline? Verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. You know, I'm not sure how true these words always are today. You know, I think Paul is saying any dad, any mom is going to make sure they discipline their children well. And that's the way God is with us. That's what he's saying. Today, I don't think that's necessarily true. Obviously, all children are different. And they respond to discipline and different kinds of discipline in different ways. But what a tragedy it is to raise up a son like Adonijah. You know, I don't condemn David. He was million times better man than me. But the fact is, apparently, Adonijah was never disciplined. Well, what was the outcome of that? Adonijah was a rebel. Adonijah thought he could do anything he wanted. Adonijah did do what he wanted. Adonijah will not be in the kingdom. Is that loving your son? You know, that's the point here in Hebrews. What kind of love is that? Is what Hebrews is saying. Absalom. Clearly a son that was used to getting his own way. You know, the thing that really amazes me about Absalom, he did something that nobody did. What was that? You can even say it. What did he do that nobody did? Who did he cross? Huh? Who was the one man in David's time nobody messed with? Exactly. You remember that incident? He wanted an audience with the king, and he talked to Joab about it, and nothing happened. And so he told his servants, he said, go over there and set Joab's fields on fire. That should get his attention. You remember that? I'll tell you what, I don't think it was anybody else in Israel that would have done that. You mess with Joab, you usually got dead. And that shows you the kind of arrogance that Absalom had. He felt there was nothing he couldn't do. He felt there was nothing he couldn't get away with, and there was nothing he ever hadn't, probably. What was the end of that? There was a son that took what he wanted, even if it was his father's life, his father's kingdom, his father's wives. We want children like that? I don't think so. No. That's not love, is what Hebrews is saying. There's a balance here. We have to bring up our children in the love and in the admonition of the Lord. That's how God is with us. That's how we need to be with our kids. Otherwise, it's going to end up like Absalom and like Adonijah. And I don't think that was the case with Cain, because we have no indication of that. Well, here in the last 5 minutes, I'd like, since I'm tippy-toeing into touchy subjects, I'm going to tippy-toe some more. You remember what happened after the flood? One thing that happened after the flood, it says Noah made a vineyard. And in the course of time, he made wine and Noah got very drunk. I'd like to talk just a minute about alcohol, because that's something I've lived long enough to see the attitude and the brotherhood change on. Obviously, alcohol is not forbidden. I've been known to have a glass of wine with dinner myself occasionally. Jesus turned the water into wine. But I've been to Christadelphian weddings when a brother or sister came up to me to talk to me after the wedding's well underway, and they're slurring their words pretty distinctly because alcohol is being served at the wedding. And they're acting, you know, different than these are people I've known all my life. I find that disturbing. And more disturbing, I've heard from some young marrieds, these are people that are around 30, that in some quarters, there are young marrieds that have the attitude, they tell me, that, yeah, it's wrong to go out to a bar and drink, but if you invite some other young marrieds over that are Christadelphians and we're all brothers and sisters, we can party and drink and even get drunk together, and that's okay. And, you know, I think that's a problem. I know that's a problem. And like I told them, I said, somebody's going to end up sleeping with somebody's wife is what's going to happen in a case like that, just like it does at a bar. You know, people go over there and overindulge in alcohol. Something bad is going to happen. So, you know, I don't know how to deal with that, but it's a problem in the world. And like all these things, they tend to creep into our society. And if we don't make a clear line between right and wrong, you know, we're clearly told that drunkards, those who abuse alcohol, they will not be in the kingdom, says the scripture. And we want to be in the kingdom. We want our young people to be in the kingdom. Well, that's not a very cheery note on which to leave, but let's just close with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we understand that we live at the time of the end, a time that thou hast said would be troubles. And the question is asked in your word, will there be faith in the earth? Father, we pray that you will help us to be awake, to be alert to what is happening in our time and in our families, in our young people. May we be a people prepared to meet our Lord. And may we find grace in your sight. We know we will need it. We thank you for your love through Jesus our Savior. Amen.